19, and we get to rejoice in this coming of Jesus Christ and his triumphant return. And we look forward to just moving through this passage together this morning. If you have your Bibles open, I'm going to ask you to pray with me, then we'll get into God's Word. Father, thank you so much for this time. And Lord, we just look forward to being able to study and to grow together this morning. We look forward to hearing from you, and we just pray that you'll open our ears to what we read and what we discuss, and we just pray we open our hearts to you and give you all the room you need to make a difference in our lives. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the promise of your word, the triumph and the certainty of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's something about a return. And I had a really cool video to show you this morning, and just technologically speaking, we couldn't quite get it to work. So I want you to imagine it with me if you could when the time comes. But when I was a kid growing up in Central Ohio, Woody Hayes was at the tail end of his career, but he was revered in the city of Columbus. I mean, he had stepped into Ohio State, and Ohio State had been in the 50s what they called a graveyard for coaches. No one could come and do much, and it was sort of a vacuum of a place after Paul Brown left. But Woody Hayes had stepped in there and managed to win three national championships in the 50s and the 60s, and really was revered in Central Ohio. And as the 70s came and the losses perhaps were a little bit more than people would like, there was some growing frustration. And then on a fateful day in 1978, and unfortunately Woody's temper got the best of him, and he hit a man by the name of Charlie Bowman. He was a linebacker for the University of Clemson, and Woody hauled off and clocked him. And he got fired on the plane ride home. And I remember watching the game when it happened, and I remember taking the paper into my dad the next morning. He was asleep. My dad worked nights, so he was asleep, and taking the Columbus Dispatch in with the headlines, Woody Hayes had been fired. And that was a big deal in Central Ohio. I don't know how it resonated in Northeastern Ohio, but in Central Ohio, that was a big deal. And Woody kind of left disgraced. But 5 years later, he returned to Ohio Stadium, not as a coach or not in a football role necessarily, but he returned as people just celebrated who he was and the good things that he had done. And the video that we had, unfortunately, is just not going to work this morning. But he was invited to dot the I in Script, Ohio. And so, we've got this 40-second grainy video of this scarlet blazered clad Woody Hayes walking out with the drum major from Ohio State's marching band and walking out to dot the I, and the horseshoe just erupting and welcome and celebration of who this man was and what he had done in the better moments of his time there at Ohio State. And there's just something about a return, about someone returning in triumph, about a homecoming, about a comeback. We rejoice at that. We're drawn to that. Our hearts are pulled in that direction. And as we come to Revelation 19, we see the comebacks of comebacks. I mean, we see the return of all returns. And like I said as we began, we've been through some bumpy waters over the last few weeks, haven't we? I mean, we started out in Revelation and we see this vision of Jesus with John as he's on the island of Patmos, and there he sees this magnificent image of Christ and Jesus communicating in him his word for these seven churches in Asia. Then we move from there into the throne room of heaven, and we see this magnificent picture of the worship of God. And then we see the unfolding of these seven seals and these seven trumpets and these seven bowls as God's plan for the ages unfolds, and slowly and surely his wrath begins to descend upon those who reject him, and then the subsequent wrath of those on this earth towards those who embrace Christ and are left here. We have seen the casting out from heaven, Satan and his minions. We have seen the rise of the Antichrist and the rise of the false prophet. We have seen the judgment of God fall upon those and fall upon those who worship them. And we have seen the fall of spiritual and political Babylon as the bowls of God's wrath were poured out and things were just decimated. And through all of that, if your heart's been like mine, especially over the last few weeks, and we've talked all of this judgment, there's this, man, you know, is it going to stop being gloomy and overcast? You know, I was reminded reading some of that. It's like the old Hee-Haw song. Remember gloom, despair, and agony on me? I mean, it was just, man, this is awful. Is it coming to an end? And now we come to chapter 19. And all of a sudden, the gray clouds part and the sun bursts through the skies, and we see the culmination of things. And I want us to look at three things this morning as we look at this 19th chapter together. And the first of those is simply that we find in these opening few verses of chapter 19 that we recognize that God's judgment is true and righteous. Look with me, verse 1. After this, I heard the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven. So John now, he hears this tremendous chorus in heaven, if you will. And it says, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, because He has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality. And He has avenged the blood of His servants that was on her hands." John hears this thunderous cascade of voices, and they proclaim hallelujah. And the word hallelujah is an interesting word. It literally means to praise Yahweh, to praise the covenant name of God. And it's only found 27 times in Scripture, 23 of those times in the book of Psalms, and 4 times in the book of Revelation. All 4 occasions are in the opening verses here of chapter 19. And John hears this massive hallelujah as they celebrate the return of Jesus. As they celebrate the fall of Babylon. And we recognize that God's judgment is true and it is righteous. Several years ago, when Anita and I were living in Fort Worth, I remember we went to a concert around Christmas time, and it was a wonderful concert. All of these contemporary Christian artists at that time, most of you in the room probably wouldn't recognize their names if you're younger than me, but some of you my age and older might. But nonetheless, they were gathered together, and they sang part of Handel's Messiah. You ever heard Handel's Messiah, or at least parts of it? You probably had. And then they sang their favorite Christmas songs, and I remember one that Larnell Harris sang that just kind of brought the house down. And that's one of the memories I have of that concert. But the other is the memory of a guy by the name of Phil Driscoll. And Phil Driscoll is a trumpet player. And they were walking him down the steps as he was playing part of Handel's Messiah. And then as he got to the bottom, the choir joined in and they sang the Hallelujah Chorus. And you've all heard the Hallelujah Chorus. You know that, Hallelujah, you know that whole thing? And can you imagine, as awesome as that is, now you're going to be doing that all day, aren't you? You're going to have to get that out of your head. John hears that in heaven. I don't know if it sounds the way that Handel wrote it, but it sounds the way even better, John hears this multitude of voices celebrating and praising God, rejoicing in who He is, and saying, "Salvation, glory, and power belongs to our God." Why? Because His judgments are true and righteous. In other words, God doesn't judge harshly. He doesn't judge unfairly. He doesn't judge capriciously. He doesn't judge arbitrarily. God's judgment is true and righteous. God is right in what He does. He's 100% right. He's 100% perfect. He's 100% right on. And His judgment is true and righteous. And then John goes on to say that they celebrated because He has judged the notorious prostitute. Remember, the notorious prostitute is this false religion of the world that captivated people and prompted them to worship the Antichrist. And it had fallen, it had been overthrown. And the murder of the saints, or the martyrdom of the saints, had been avenged. And heaven rejoices at the judgment of God. And that sounds a little unorthodox to us, doesn't it? But understand, what they're celebrating is the fact that God is righteous and His plan is unfolding. As a matter of fact, they continue singing in verse 3, "Hallelujah, her smoke ascends forever and ever." In other words, the judgment that has fallen upon this false religion of the world, the judgment that has fallen on this beast-centered worship, it is permanent. It is lasting. It is not a temporary thing. And heaven rejoices at that. Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures, verse 4 tells us, they join in and they fall and they worship God who is seated on the throne, saying amen and hallelujah. They affirm what's being done, what's being said, and they add their praise to the chorus. And then there's a call for all of us. In verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you servants who fear Him, both small and great." So do you kind of get the picture? There's this vast multitude. And then the 24 elders and the four living creatures come in. And then John hears this call from the throne for all who worship God to celebrate. For all to worship God, to join in and to rejoice in who He is and what He has done. We recognize that His judgment is true and it's righteous. But not only do we recognize, but secondly, we rejoice. Look with me in verse 6 and following. "We rejoice in the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder." Saying, in other words, this isn't a couple of folks over in the corner, is it? This isn't the kind of a murmur where it's just one or two guys that are excited about something and everybody else is just sitting there. This is a massive outpouring of audio here. All channels are working. Unlike our soundboard. "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory.'" There's a celebration in the presence of God that God announces, this is done. And the reign of Christ is at hand. All of human history culminates in this point. And heaven rejoices. "Let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, because His wife has prepared herself." The Lamb is who? The Lamb is Jesus. His wife is who? His wife is the church. His wife are those who have placed their faith in Him. "She was permitted to wear fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saint." They are celebrating a marriage supper. Now let me share with you a little bit about weddings in the first century. They did them a little differently than the way that we do them. Typically in the first century, a marriage had three components. The first part was the legal consummation of the marriage by the parents, and it centered around the dowry. In other words, the bride's father would receive a dowry for her. And when the parents had agreed upon the marriage, the wedding then would be announced and it would be legally binding. So there was none of this down on one knee, "Oh, isn't that wonderful?" No, your mom and dad got together and they said, "Oh yeah, by the way, honey, you're marrying this guy." Now, there are some things that are good that's changed. Would you like your parents to pick out who you're going to spend the rest of your life with? But that's how it worked in the first century. It's funny, there was nothing from back here, but this whole section up here said no. And at that point, you were considered married. Even though you weren't legally married, per se, you hadn't been proclaimed husband and wife necessarily, you were considered legally married. And we see that in the Scriptures, don't we? Remember Mary and Joseph? Mary and Joseph were betrothed. They were engaged. But Joseph, the only way he could deal with Mary who was pregnant was to do what? He had to divorce her. Remember, he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to put her to shame. Remember that struggle he's having in Matthew chapter 1? And then God comes to him and says, "Hey, now listen, let me tell you, this is a little different." So that's the first part. The mom and dad get together. There's an agreement. There's a payment that is made. The second part of a wedding then followed that, and that is that the bride would live apart from the groom for about a year, and she would do that to demonstrate her purity and her devotion to him. And then the groom would often use that time to prepare their dwelling place. And then when it was time, he would come back and get her. And it's sort of reminiscent of what we see that imagery in John chapter 14, isn't it? Remember, Jesus tells disciples, you believe in God, or, you know, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's home are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and bring you unto myself. Remember that passage in John 14? And it's that kind of an idea, that imagery sort of at mind. The groom is off getting ready their abode, and the bride is demonstrating her purity and her devotion to her groom. And then the third part was the wedding supper. That's when the bride or the groom would come, and he would get the bride, and they would celebrate the marriage together. We find this is the celebration aspect of it. It's reminiscent of what we see in John chapter 2, where in the story where Jesus turns the water into wine and multiplies. You know, they're at a wedding supper. They're at a wedding celebration. And so we find that the supper has come, and the wife has prepared herself, and she's permitted to wear this fine white linen, bright and pure. But what is this linen? Verse 8 tells us, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, it's safe for us to say then that what we do matters, doesn't it? Our wedding garments are the righteous acts of the saints. Now, understand something. We're not saying that our works save us. Our works do not save us. But they do demonstrate the reality of our salvation. We're not saved by what we do. Listen to me very clearly and listen to the scripture references we're going to look at, or you're going to leave here kind of confused, and I don't want you to do that this morning. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what Jesus did. So our works do not save us, but our works demonstrate the reality of our salvation. Paul tells us, in Ephesians chapter 2, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. In other words, by works, he means religious activity. There's not any amount of religion that you can engage in that can save you and can make you clean. You cannot join enough churches. We cannot be baptized enough times. We cannot walk enough aisles or say enough prayers or give enough money or do enough penance. There's nothing that we can do religiously to earn or to merit or to deserve or to receive our salvation. Our salvation is God's gift, verse 9 goes on to say, not from works, so that no one can boast. In other words, we cannot walk around talking about how wonderful we are because we have earned our salvation. Now, we forget that sometimes because we get rather cocky and arrogant in our spirituality, forgetting that everything that we have is from God. But while we cannot earn our salvation or work for salvation, we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, so then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We don't work for it. We cannot earn it. We do not deserve it. We can't be religious enough to get it. But what we do matters. Because what we do, how we live, demonstrates the veracity of our salvation. John says this, 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. In other words, If we proclaim ourselves Christians, but the habitual pattern of our lives is one that rejects Christ and embraces worldliness, there's a problem with our profession. Because what we say is not verified by what we do. Does that make some sense? That's significant. These words are significant in a culture such as ours, where 75% of Americans surveyed are self-professed Christians. Folks, at the risk of sounding judgmental, if 3 out of every 4 of us were believers in this country, our nation would look and act a lot different than it does. It is not what we claim concerning ourselves. John goes on, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is how we are sure that we have come to know Him, by keeping His commands. The one who says, I have come to know Him, without keeping His commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly in him, the love of God is perfected. This is how we know we are in Him. The one who says he remains in Him should walk just as He walked. Now, is John saying that we're never going to sin? Absolutely not. If you read 1 John chapters 1 and 2, we understand that John fully is aware that we are going to sin. As a matter of fact, if he says, if we say we had no sin, we're a liar. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 9, if we confess our sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to forgive us of all unrighteousness. In verses 1 and 2, he talks about that since we sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ who can bring us through it. He's not talking about sinless perfection, but he is reminding us that how we live, the general direction of our lives, the habitual pattern of our life, really demonstrates who our allegiance is with. John sees or hears the call for the bride to get dressed, and her righteous acts are her garments. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then we'll move on. But this is an important passage for us. So this is, Paul is writing to the Christians in Corinth, or to the church in Corinth. And if you read Corinthians, you understand that the Corinthian church was a mess. And listen to what he says in verse 7 of chapter 6 and following. Therefore, it is already a total defeat for you that you have lawsuits against one another. Why not rather put up with injustice? You know what's happening? They're taking one another to court. They're behaving like the world in the eyes of the world. And Paul is saying, why are you doing this? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you act unjustly and cheat. And you do this to brothers. In other words, you're doing this to fellow believers. You're stealing from one another. Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were like this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, some of you guys used to act this way, but you've been made right by the blood of Christ, and you've been set apart to live differently by the power of Christ in your lives. What we do matters. Do not hear me saying that it earns our salvation, but I am suggesting to us that biblically how we live demonstrates the veracity or the legitimacy of our salvation. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he also said to me, these words of God are true. Then notice what John does. John is just at this point overwhelmed. Now I'm going to give it to John. John's held on for 19 chapters. I would have done this about chapter 3. But John, notice what he does. He says, then I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, who's he falling at the feet to worship? It's not worshiping God. He's not worshiping Christ. He's falling at the feet of an angel. It was a big movement a few years ago, and it comes and goes, but a big movement a few years ago. Everybody was angels this and angels that, worshiping that. No, 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 we're not to worship angels. Worship is reserved for one person only. Don't do that, the angel said. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Folks, I want to tell you, the mark of someone that is true is this. When they are worshipped, they refuse to be worshipped and they direct that worship to the only one that's worthy to be worshipped. I don't care if it's a religious leader or a pastor or an athlete or whoever it is. Someone that would receive the worship of men has a heart condition that needs to be rectified. The angel says, get up! Don't worship me! I'm not worthy to be worshipped. Only one is worthy to be worshipped. Worship God! Get up! I'm just like you in the sense that I'm a slave. I'm a servant. Don't worship me. We recognize that God's judgment is righteous and true, and we rejoice in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And finally, we see in verses 11 and following that we ride with the returning King Jesus. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, remember back in chapter 6 when the first seal was opened, that first rider in that first seal was on what? A white horse. And we said then that there are some who would say that it's the same rider as this, and there's no way. Look at what comes in the aftermath of that rider versus what comes in the aftermath of this rider. The rider on the white horse in Revelation 6 is the Antichrist. The rider on the white horse in Revelation 19 is the one true Christ. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Now, why in the world are we riding white horses? I mean, if it were up to me, and if it were up to Sarah, we'd be riding Harleys. And in case you're wondering, I don't have a Harley, but if you're giving one away. But no, these guys are riding white horses. First off, we see that Jesus is riding on a white horse. Why? Because triumphant generals rode on a white horse. Now understand something. When Jesus entered in Jerusalem, He did it in accordance to prophecy on the back of a donkey, didn't He? He's not coming back on a donkey. He's not coming back lowly and meek. He's not coming back headed to the cross. He's not coming back going to the manger. He's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He's riding on that white horse to announce to anyone and everyone that will listen that He is the King, He is the Lord, He is in charge, and He is triumphant. Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse, and its rider is called Faithful and True. Contrast that to the Antichrist. The Antichrist and Satan, who manipulated and worked, or I'm sorry, who empowered and worked through him, are liars. But Jesus is called Faithful and True. Everything the Antichrist says is a lie. Everything that Satan says is self-serving and manipulative. But Jesus is faithful and true. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. Again, here's a reminder that His judgment is not arbitrary. He's not picking on people unnecessarily. He's not being capricious and messing with this guy and letting this guy slide. No, His judgment is righteous. It's fair. It's right. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and on His head were many crowns. What's interesting about that is when we see the Antichrist and even a Satan introduced earlier in the book. Remember, they had a few crowns here and a few crowns. No, Jesus has many crowns. In other words, those guys have some power, but Jesus has the power, man. You know, I mean, this is no contest. Guys, don't ever mistake this, because we do this if we're not careful. We tend to kind of embrace this Star Wars dualism in our faith. You know, and it's the good guy, it's Jesus on one side, and it's Satan on the other, and it's just back and forth, and it's, you know, good side, Luke Skywalker, the Force, versus Darth Vader, and Luke, you know, on the bad side, you know. No. No. It's not a battle of 1A and 1B. It's a battle of 1 and about 12,413. And there's nobody in between there. Is Satan powerful? Absolutely. But is he powerful compared to Christ? He has many crowns, the text tells us, and a name written that no one knows except himself. In other words, he has not chosen to reveal everything about that yet. And he wears a robe stained with blood. Why in the world is he wearing a robe stained with blood? I think there's a couple of reasons for that. One speaks to judgment. Isaiah 63 verses 2 and 3 says, "When are your clothes red and your garments like one who treads a winepress? I trampled the winepress alone, and no one from the nations was given with me." No one from the nations was with me. "I trampled them in my anger and ground them underfoot in my fury. Their blood splattered my garments and all my clothes were stained." Part of it has to do with judgment. Judgment is coming, and Jesus' attire suggests that. But I believe there's another element that's true in that. Yes, it's because judgment is coming. But I believe it's also a picture of this, that Jesus is wearing a white linen garment stained in blood, with us right in at the rear in white linen garments unstained with blood, because He's reminding us that it is His blood that made us pure. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty ways of life, inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish." Yes, it's a picture of His judgment, but it's also a picture of His promise. He had a name written on Him that no one knows except Himself. And He wore a robe stained with blood, and His name is called the Word of God. John says in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In other words, He's saying, guys, this is Jesus. The armies that were in heaven followed Him on white horses. You know who that is? That's me and you, man. We got white horses too. I've ridden a horse one time in my life. This might be bad. Don't be next to me. The armies that were in heaven followed Him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. And from His mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it He might strike the nations. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is at the front. We're coming along behind Him. But notice something. Well, we're going to get there in just a second. We're all good. John sees this magnificent image of a returning Jesus. Then in verse 17, he sees an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying him in heaven, "Come and gather together for the great supper of God." In other words, here's what's going to happen. The carnage is going to be so great that the birds of the sky are going to flock to that place and feast. Remember what's happened. All of the armies of the world have gathered in this place. They've gathered to the plains of Megiddo. They've gathered to that place we call Armageddon. They've all gathered there in the manipulating work of the evil one. And they've gathered in that place, and now they're going to take the full force of the combined armies of the world, and they're going to try to turn them and stop the coming of Christ. And an angel, as Jesus descends with us on His tail, says to the birds, "You know what? You guys may want to go fly over there, because there could be plenty to eat in about 30 seconds. The carnage is going to be so great that the birds will eat and feast. And then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet who had performed signs on his authority, by which they deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image, and both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." In other words, as the beast stands there, with the Antichrist stands there, with his right-hand man, the false prophet with him, and all the kings of the world around him, they're just snatched up. And they're placed into eternal judgment. understand that the lake of fire is different than hell. The lake of fire is typically what we mean, to be fair with you, when we talk about hell. The lake of fire is that place which is prepared for Satan and for those angels that followed him in rebellion against God. But the Antichrist and the false prophet are taken. Those that have deceived the world for the last 7 years are taken and they're thrown into everlasting judgment. And notice verse 21. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all of the birds were filled with their flesh. Do you see what's happened? Here we are, right? Here's Jesus on that white horse out front. And here's the rest of those who call Him Lord and Savior. And we're decked out and we're ready to go and we're fired up. You know, it's kind of like one of those William Wallace moments, you know, like, hey, where are you going? Going to peck a fight. You know, I mean, we're there, man. We're ready to go. And we're like, yeah! And Jesus doesn't turn around and say, all right, Dan, you get that side. And Kelly, you get that side. No, Jesus is going into all the armies of the world that stand opposed to Him and the beast and the false prophet. And He's just like, bam. And I'm convinced if we weren't in such a glorious place at a glorious time, we'd look and say, we got dressed up for this. That was it. Did you see that? Guys, don't overlook something here in 21. Do you see it? This isn't a struggle. This isn't, oh man, it's oh, hope Jesus wins. What are we going to... No, this is one word. Bam! It's done. It's over. We don't even break a sweat. We don't even lift a finger. We don't even swing a sword. Jesus takes care of it all. He's not flailing and fighting and struggling. And no, one word, bam, it's over. Do you see the power of God? Do not despair. In regard to the evil one. While he is a fierce and while he is a fearsome foe, he is nothing compared to the power of Jesus. Jesus settles it. It's over and it's done. As a matter of fact, if you read ahead a few verses, you can get a sneak peek at next week. What's really cool next, he's not content just to stop with the false prophet and the Antichrist. He then goes and gets Satan and says, you know, we think we'll take you out of the scene for a while. This is our King Jesus. This is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And there is no one, flesh and blood or spirit and principality, that can stand toe-to-toe with Him at any time. Before we close, I think it's important to highlight something, lest there be confusion. There are some scholars that would suggest that the coming of Jesus in Revelation chapter 19 is the same coming of Jesus that we read of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I think it's fair as we examine those passages for me to say that I don't think it's talking about the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 to me seem to be talking about a different kind of coming. There they're talking about a coming where Jesus comes for the church, where Jesus comes for those who have placed their faith in Him. And He comes and He gets those and He takes them out and He takes them home. Chapter 19, we see He comes with them. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 do not seem to give us any indication of this sort of final triumph and victory. So they seem to me to be different. And we would submit and suggest that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, it's the coming of Christ prior to the tribulation age to rapture the church, to take the church home with Him. And this is the coming of Christ that will initiate the establishment of His kingdom and His reign on this earth. This is where Jesus comes to take what's His. I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and His head wore many crowns, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written that no one knows except Himself. And He wore a robe stained with blood, and His name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed Him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. From His mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it He might strike the nations. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all of the birds were filled with their flesh. And heaven erupts with the hallelujahs. Praise Yahweh! King Jesus has taken His kingdom. He has claimed what is His. And we get to ride with Him. What a magnificent God we serve. We recognize God's judgment as faith as righteous or true and righteous. We rejoice at our invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we ride with the coming King Jesus. We serve a God that comes to take what is His. What a wonderful God we serve. Would you pray with me?